A little boy came home from school one day back in the 60s, and he announced to his mom, "Hey, I've got a new friend at school." And she said, "What color is he?" And he said, "I forgot to ask." If only people could be like that little girl. A little boy. Sorry. Not sure where that came from. We'll find it missing somewhere a little later, I guess, as I get through this. We've been talking for several weeks now on the subject of the excess baggage of false ideas. And we've talked about several things. Many of those things were religious doctrines that are wrong. We talked about Calvinism. We talked about modernism. We talked about premillennialism for several sessions. We've got a couple of other things left to talk about. And I'll be honest with you, tonight we're going to tackle one of the major ones, at least looking at it through the eyes of our modern culture today. In fact, there may not be a bigger, more highly charged word that is ever uttered in our culture today than the word racism or racist. Tonight, I want us to do a little bit of a different style of study. I want us to go through the Bible from front to back. We're not going to look at every scripture, but there are a lot of verses in the Bible that have a bearing on the question of racism. Now, it's helpful to always define something if we're going to talk about it. And so let's come to terms on the definition of racism. Or a racist. You'll see how they're both tied together. Racism, according to the modern day definition of racism, actually, you know, I'm not sure we want to go to the modern day definition of racism. Because the problem of racism is an old, old problem, and so let's go back a few years and let's get a definition of what we're talking about here that will be unpolluted by political influence and modern culture's ideas. Because you would have to be dead or seriously Rip Van Winkle type asleep if you didn't realize that racism and the charges of racism and the very idea of racism is something that has really, really been elevated in our modern culture. I'm not saying it's not real. I'm not saying it doesn't exist. It's existed all the way back through the pages of the Bible to near the beginning of Genesis. But I'm just not so sure it's exactly what some folks are making out of it today. But let me back up. And let me establish the fact here, and once and for all, and we'll even revisit this a few times in this discussion and maybe another discussion that we won't have time to complete tonight. But let's begin with the fact that racism is sin. Racism is sin. In fact, we're going to find evidence in Scripture that demands that we acknowledge the fact that if a child of God, a person who claims to be a servant of Jesus Christ, harbors racism in their heart or conducts themselves in a racist way, they are guilty of the sin of hypocrisy, the kind of hypocrisy that Jesus condemned among the scribes and Pharisees. Racism is a sin. But let me tell you something. Racism has been turned into a political issue today. We want to look at racism removed from politics. And I think we can do that by going back through the scriptures, because as I said, racism has been a problem with human beings almost since humanity got started. Brother Wayne Jackson, in one of his excellent articles on the subject of racism, makes the statement, "Racism is a reality that is gray-headed with history." I like the way Brother Jackson wrote. I like the way that he expressed things. And there's nothing plainer than what he says here about racism. Racism is a reality that is gray-headed with history. As I said, it goes all the way back and has its beginnings probably just after the flood that we read about in the early chapters of the book of Genesis. The Bible speaks out very clearly on the subject of racism and those who practice racism, or those who make distinctions and make judgment on the basis of race, skin color, national origin, national heritage, ethnicity, all of those terms. We all know what the word really means. And anyone who makes judgments and makes distinctions on that basis is guilty of sin. You say, "Well, now, wait a minute, preacher. I know that God made distinctions." You better believe God made distinctions. One of the best illustrations of the distinctions that God has ever made is recorded there in the book of Exodus, where it tells about the Egyptians finally deciding to let the Israelites go after the last plague, the death of the firstborn. When all of the bad things had happened to the Egyptians, and on the occasion of that last and final plague, the Bible says that not even a dog barked at the Israelites, for God made a distinction between Egypt and Israel. Now, why did God make that distinction? He didn't make the distinction because there was a racial difference between them. He made the distinction because His people, the Israelites, were being oppressed by His enemies, the Egyptians. And again, throughout the unfolding of the pages of the story of the Old Testament scheme and the scheme of redemption as it follows it all the way through, we find God making distinctions over and over between His people and those people who were against Him and His people. His people who worshiped Him and the people who worshiped idols and false gods. Oh, sure, God has always made distinctions. God never made a distinction based on skin color. God never made a distinction based on national origin. God never made a distinction based on ethnicity. The distinctions that God made were based on sin, right and wrong, good and evil. So let's just turn to the Bible, and as I said, we won't read every scripture that has some bearing on the question of racism, but let's notice several as we have time for them tonight. And let's begin in the first chapter of the book of Genesis. We find in this place, Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, one of the very important verses that has to do with the matter of racism, especially racism as people see it and understand it today. Verse 27, Genesis chapter 1. "So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them." We are all, no matter who we are, No matter what distinguishes us from other people, no matter what race, what origin, what ethnicity we are all made in the image of God. Now, that lays a pretty important foundation, I believe. We need to go back to that foundation as often as necessary. God made all in His image. Now, that doesn't mean everybody loved God. That doesn't mean everybody who was made served God. That doesn't mean everybody who was created was in God's favor with the way that they lived. It means that when it all started out, when we were made in the image of God. Now, turn forward in your Bible to Genesis chapter 11, and I kind of agree with what Brother Wayne Jackson has said about the beginnings of racism. He says, you know, it really probably all started here in Genesis chapter 11. This is the chapter that tells about the ill-fated attempt to build that tower reaching to heaven. The Bible says that the whole earth, verse 1, had the same language and used the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Let's make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And they said, "Let's build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let's make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." Well, now right there you see a problem that is in conflict with God's instructions to mankind after the flood. God said that man's responsibility was to repopulate the earth. And these folks have it in mind that they're going to build home and headquarters here in this place, and they have no intention of ever, for any reason, being scattered throughout the earth. And so God said, "Behold, they are one people and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. And as people began to be dispersed into other parts and locations in the world with a very rich gene pool, over time they began to take on the physical characteristics of various regions. And it is thought that that brought on the changes in appearances between people in different regions and different skin colors and differences of that nature, which led to the gathering together of similar peoples and the human tendency of looking down on other people who were different from them. And then the Bible tells about Abraham and his family and the promises that God made to Abraham that we read last Sunday night, where God promised Abraham that through his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That essentially represents the pulling aside the Jewish nation. They were assigned a role by God to be the vehicle through which the Messiah would come. They didn't get that role because they were better than everybody else. They didn't have that role because they were more qualified than anybody else in any particular thing. They got that role because God chose them and designated for them to have it. The problem was they were human beings, and they began to look upon all of the others, whom God cautioned them to be careful and not intermingle with and not intermarry with, because God had a purpose in preserving the bloodline of the Messiah. You can read the details of all of this in Matthew chapter 1 in summary fashion. But the Jews had the idea that they were better than everybody else. And in the Old Testament, we find a term coming into usage and becoming very popular, the term strangers. Except God had one idea about how strangers, foreigners, were to be treated, and the Jews had a different idea about how they were to be treated. God's law actually made provisions for how strangers were to be treated if they came into the camp, how they were to be cared for. In fact, in some instances, they were placed almost in the same category as widows and small children. But the Jews looked upon all strangers who were different from themselves as being inferior. And that mindset continued through the Old Testament into the time of the ministry of Jesus, where the distinction between Jew and Samaritan or Jew and Gentile was probably far more intense than any racial division among modern people today. But there's another passage or two before we get to the New Testament. There is Joshua chapter 2, where God's people were sent in to the land of Canaan for the second time to spy out the land, specifically into the city of Jericho. And there a woman was favorable in her treatment of the spies, and she hid them and actually preserved their lives. And in Joshua chapter 2, verse 18, she was given this instruction: "Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and you shall gather into your house your father and mother and brothers and all your father's household." And she was told that if they would stay there in her house, they would be saved when everybody else in this great city was to be killed and destroyed. In fact, they were about to come marching through the land of Canaan and destroy all of the Canaanites, because it was God's will, in fulfillment of His promises, that His people would have that land back that had once belonged to their forefathers. And thus Rahab was preserved. Rahab, a Canaanite woman, was preserved, which was really an unusual thing. And if you go a little bit further and turn over to the Old Testament book of Ruth, we find a similar occasion, not actually similar circumstances, but an occasion that involved a foreign woman who was again preserved. In fact, in the book of Ruth, we read about that woman, Ruth, for whom the book is named, who was the daughter-in-law of a Jewish woman. During a time of famine, the Jewish woman had gone into the land of Midian, and her sons had married two Midianite women. Or Moabites, I'm sorry. Got my M's mixed up. The Moabite women, Orpah and Ruth, lived for about 10 years with their husbands, and then their husbands died. And Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, hearing that everything was good back in Judah, the famine was gone, Naomi decided to go back. And so she told Ruth and Orpah, "You need to go back to your people and find husbands or whatever. I'm going back home to Judah." And it was Ruth who made that statement to her mother-in-law that's recorded there in, in Ruth chapter 1, along about verse 16, where Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you nor to go back from following you. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge," and so forth. You've heard that read at a lot of wedding ceremonies, probably. Those words were spoken by this Moabitess, who turns out to be a really important character in the lineage of the Messiah. In fact, if you turn over to Matthew chapter 1 and look at verse 5, you'll find Rahab, the Canaanite harlot, and Ruth, the Moabitess, were both there in the lineage of Jesus. Two Gentile women included in the lineage of the Son of God. One other Old Testament passage has a little bit of a bearing on the subject of racism, and it's the entire book of Jonah. You remember Jonah, the Jewish prophet who was sent to preach to the Assyrians, the Ninevites, who were noted as some of the most wicked and cruel and heartless people in all of the world in that day. And Jonah was sent to preach to them and tell them to repent. And not only that, but they did what Jonah said, and they turned to God. And you couldn't have made Jonah any madder if you'd have run over his cat on the way home on purpose. Because Jonah became incensed with the idea that these Ninevites now have repented and God's going to forgive them and they're not going to be destroyed. Such hatred in the heart of a man who was a prophet of God's people. Let's turn over to the New Testament. I'm sure you can already think of verses of Scripture in the New Testament that will have some bearing on the subject of the problem of racism, like Luke chapter 10, where we read about the parable of that good-hearted man who just happened to be a Samaritan traveling through Jewish territory, and who rendered the unexpected service to the man who was unfortunate enough to have been beaten and robbed and left for dead. The man who was observed and was left lying there by two religious people of his day of Jewish faith until this Samaritan came by, the man who was the least expected to render assistance and aid, the man who proved himself to truly be the neighbor to the one who had fallen among thieves. And then just a few chapters over, it's actually in, I believe it's Luke chapter 17. Jesus was on the way to Jerusalem, passing along between Samaria and Galilee, and along the way, he came in contact with 10 men who were lepers. They were imploring the Lord to heal them, and Jesus did, and told them to go and show themselves to the priest, which was the way to document their cleansing. They left in a hurry, understandably, except for one of them came back, and here's what Jesus said. Actually, we'll back up to the explanation that Luke includes, beginning at verse 15. "Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, 'Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?' He said to him, 'Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well.'" A very unexpected thing. This man comes back and offers thanks to Jesus, praising God. He was the man who wasn't supposed to care about these things. He was he was a Samaritan. Look over at John chapter 7, verse 24. Here's a word of warning that Jesus gives on the subject of making distinctions based on nothing but appearance. Jesus said, John 7, verse 24, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with righteous judgment." Acts chapter 10. Surely you knew we'd be going there. Acts chapter 10, where we find Peter waiting on someone to fix some food for him, goes into what the Bible describes as a trance, and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth, and in it were all kinds of animals and reptiles, birds of the air, and there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I've never eaten anything that's common or unclean." The voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. In order to get the impact of the full story, we need to look at the rest of the chapter, particularly down at verse 28, where Peter has received the message that Cornelius, a Roman soldier, wants him to come and see him, and Peter goes in to Cornelius' house. In verse 28, Peter said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation." That's right. That was the Jewish policy. If you were not a Jew, it was unlawful for a Jew to associate with you. Thankfully, Peter continues and he says, "But God has showed me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection." And of course, the rest of the story is the conversion of the household of Cornelius. They obeyed the gospel, which up unto that time had essentially been only preached to the Jews. And now Peter begins to realize what's really going on. Acts chapter 17, verses 26 and 27. In the words of the Apostle Paul as he spoke to the Grecian leaders on Mars Hill, people who believed themselves to be far superior to everyone else. Paul says, "And he, God, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. And yet he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our very being." But remember Peter? Remember Peter in Acts chapter 10 and what he saw and what he said in Cornelius' house? I'm talking about standing right there in Cornelius' living room. "You know, I'm a Jew and you're Gentiles and it's unlawful for me to be here, but God has shown me that I shouldn't call any person common." Turn over to Galatians chapter 2. Peter had a little situation. Peter was guilty of backsliding a little bit. In fact, I read a paraphrase that someone had written of what Paul says about Peter. After Peter had seen that vision of all of those different animals and God telling him, "Rise, kill, and eat," and Peter says, "I don't eat anything unclean or common. And God said, don't call anything that I've cleansed common. And the paraphrase went something like this. Peter was really getting into this newfound food freedom. And one evening he was sitting on the couch with a couple of his Gentile friends eating some bacon-wrapped pigs in a blanket. And in walks a couple of Jesus-following Jewish people, and Peter began to stuff those pigs in a blanket under the sofa cushions as fast as he could so they wouldn't realize what he was doing. Well, that's really a silly rendition of that that maybe takes things a little too far. Here's the way Paul told it in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. Remember what we said at the very beginning? For one who claims to be a child of God to act in that kind of way is pure hypocrisy. That's what Paul said in Galatians chapter 2. That's what Peter was guilty of. That's what even Barnabas got caught up in. Hypocrisy. While we're here in Galatians, turn over a page or so in your Bible to chapter 3, verses 26 and 27. Here's one of the clearest passages in the Bible that has a bearing on the subject of racism. For in Christ Jesus you're all sons of God through faith, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. All one. No matter what color, no matter what origin, no matter what ethnicity, racism is wrong. It's a sin. And we need to be very, very careful about getting caught up in something that is represented throughout the entire scope of scriptures as being that sinful. In fact, I think I would go so far as to say to the child of God today, the temptation toward racism because of the influences and the pressures of our culture and our society, the temptations toward racism may be some of the greatest temptations that we will ever face. In fact, greater than the temptation to get caught up in premillennialism, maybe even greater than the temptation to get caught up in Calvinism or modernism or any of those other isms. It's racism that appears to be one of the most dangerous things around us today. Simply take the biblical position. No matter who you are, no matter what color your skin is, no matter where you were born, no matter where you came from or what culture you're a part of, take the biblical position. We're all one in Christ Jesus. Our time is up for tonight. We've got some other material that I think would be profitable for us to look at on the subject of racism, and particularly how powerful it is and how it is often manipulated almost as a weapon by our modern society. And so, Lord willing, we'll spend some time looking at some of those things next Sunday night. We've still got feminism on our list of isms that we're going to talk about, and maybe another one or two. There is no shortage of isms that seem to be designed to take us astray. if you're not a child of God, you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you haven't done that, we're ready to help you accomplish that. If you have done that, but have become unfaithful in your service to God, come back and be restored. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing.